Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Today we're going to pick up where we left off in session 5, right there towards the end, day 5 of session 5 in Hebrews chapter 8. But before we get started, we need to sing our hymn. The hymn for session 5, do we all have it? Okay. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away. The sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay its hand on that dear head divine, as penitently here I stand, confessing guilt is mine. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree. I know my guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love.
We'll go ahead and continue with the prayer.
O Word made flesh to dwell among us, you have the words of eternal life. Your revelation is strong to deliver me. Take root in my heart and grow. Preserve me from the old evil foe, who would rob me of the word's strong power by shutting my heart to its appeal. Your promise is new each morning. Your covenant to make me yours and be my Lord and my Savior brightens my horizon and gives promise to the days that lie before me.
Amen. Okay, picking up then at session 5, day 5. We've been talking about the covenant and how the old covenant is going out and how there is this new covenant. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 8. And let's start at verse 6, just to give us a little bit of a recap, and then go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 6.
They did not remain faithful.
Okay. So then, question 24. What element of the new covenant is stated in verse 12? See also Psalm 103, verse 12. So let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 103, verse 12. And would someone read that when they get it? Thank you. Okay, so the question, what element of the new covenant is stated in verse 12? Sorry? Forgiveness of sins, okay. Yes, right. That God not only forgives our sins, but he remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west, they are forgotten. Why is this element of the new covenant important to us?
We really don't have to do Jesus.
Right. We don't have to really do anything. Jesus has already done it. Right, and he is the one who gives the gift of faith anyway. What does it do for your conscience to know that all of your sin has been taken away from you? Deb? Right. We have a clean conscience now. We are free from the guilt and shame that comes with sin. That comes to us when God's law tells us that we are sinful and unclean. Christ comes with his gospel and says, your sins have been taken from you. You are forgiven. Question? Comment?
I know we've talked about this, but I just need you to refresh it.
Okay.
So when judgment day comes, we stand in front of God. He doesn't even remember our sins. So we are judged. All we're there is to receive our rewards. We're judged at baptism, right?
On judgment day, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, everyone who has been baptized into Christ, all believers, will stand before him. They will stand before the judgment throne of God and be declared innocent. The Lord will not see your sins. They've been forgotten. They have been taken away. All that he will see is the good works that you have done. And he'll lay them out for you. And you'll say, Lord, when did I do this? When did I do this? When did I help you? When did I see you naked? When did I visit you in prison? He will lay them all out for you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Right, those would be directed, those comments would be directed towards the hypocrites. You know, those who claim falsely to follow Christ and to do things for God. Like the Pharisees, for example, who claim to be very holy and righteous people, following every single law of God, to the point where they just made up their own laws and disobeyed God's law. So for those false teachers, for those hypocrites, there is still judgment because they are not in the faith. They've made up their own rules. They've added to the gospel. They've taken the free gift of God and turned it into some sort of law that, well, you have to do your part to be saved. And it's not like that at all. Christ has done it all for you.
Yes, but even in James it says faith without works.
Well, this is true. See, this is true. When the Lord gives you a new heart, when he takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, when you are grafted into the vine that is Christ, you bear good fruit.
the works that you do as a Christian are good because you're a Christian because of Christ, because he is working in and through you to bless your neighbors. Okay, good question. Did that solve it?
Yeah, just
okay.
Be reminded
right.
That I don't really want my sins to be following me up there.
Well,
when
he says that they're forgotten as far as the east is from the west, when he says that they're destroyed and gone, that he's taken them away, it's true. He means it. They are forgotten. And those sins that bother you in your conscience, you just confess them. You confess them. If there's a particular sin that is especially bothering you as a Christian, you confess it to your pastor. And he applies God's word and absolution directly to you. There's a little rite for that in our hymnal that we have. Private confession and absolution. And it's your pastor's job to hear that confession and to apply God's word directly to you. His forgiveness of sins. And it's a great comfort to the burdened conscience. And it's something that's fallen out of practice in our church. Which is just too bad, really, because it is a great comfort. Yes, Lynn.
But are the non-Christians, are their, all of their sins going to be revealed to everyone? Aren't the sins going to be revealed to those that are not repentant?
Pastor?
I didn't hear all of it.
Will the sinners be revealed? Will everybody know the sins of the unbelievers?
I thought there was some kind of an announcement so that he would go through all of that.
I think the main sin that will be known and not known on the last day will be the sin of forsaking the Holy Spirit and denying faith. Christ. That's the one that's going to matter on the last day. Christ has died for the sins of the whole world, and in that sense, the only unforgivable sin is to deny him. And so I think that's the one that will matter.
And then in paradise, we won't be concerned with sin anymore. Those who have been cast into the outer darkness, we won't even consider or think about. We will have eternal happiness and joy with our Lord forever, and only good things to think about, which is a great blessing. Okay, question 26. Now that God has established his new covenant, what has happened to the first covenant? Hebrews 8, verse 13. Would someone read that for us?
Speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete? Growing old is ready to vanish away.
So what happens to the old covenant? It's obsolete. Is it of any use to us now? Should we follow it at least a little bit? Shouldn't we follow the dietary laws, right? Should we all just stop eating pork?
No, because he made that clean in the New Testament. Wasn't it Peter in a dream?
Right.
That
rise, Peter, kill and eat.
Yeah. So what he gave us, he expected us to use.
Well, okay, but what about circumcision, right? Surely we have to do that to be covenant people with God, right?
Well, isn't that part of it?
That's part of the old covenant, but we're free from that in Christ. We are free from this old covenant. There is a new covenant. So we don't need to observe the dietary laws. We don't need to observe the animal sacrifices and that whole system. We don't need a temple in Jerusalem, we have Jesus, the new temple. We have direct access to God the Father through Christ. We don't need the Levitical priesthood. We don't need the temple. We don't need the animal sacrifices. We have Christ. Yes?
And that includes the need to worship only on Saturday and that we worship on Sunday.
Right, right. We're free to worship any day. There's no rule that says you have to worship on the Sabbath Saturday. That's a good question as well, because there are some Christians even today who say, well, no, it has to be Saturday. And you're doing something wrong if you're doing it on Sunday. And we would say, nope, you're wrong. We're free in Christ.
Isn't that
right, right, which is why the church worships on Sunday, because that is the day of salvation, the day that our Lord was raised from the dead, was on a Sunday.
There is the Ten Commandments.
Right. Right, there is still the moral law which God has established, which says, love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that is eternal and lasting. So the Ten Commandments, which are broken up into two tables, how to love your God and how to love your neighbor, those ones are still binding to Christians and all people. However, the ceremonial laws of animal sacrifice and the unclean and clean laws, all of those Christ has fulfilled, and I think we'll get to it in Colossians coming up here today, but we'll look at that some more.
Yes.
It is of no use.
I know what it means to us. What's the word?
In the Greek? It is palaio, which is to make old. So it's old, it is of no use, it's worn out. It is abrogated, it is superseded by something else, something new.
But God never changes his mind. So how did that change?
It was always the plan.
Okay.
It was always the plan.
In
Genesis, the promise of the Messiah. So, good question.
It was God's word there. First covenant was God's word.
Mm-hmm.
The first covenant was fulfilled in Christ.
Yes.
It was the living word himself. So, it's not like a, when I think of obsolete, I think of planned obsolescence, which is an economic term.
Right.
And not necessarily a good
term. Mm-hmm.
Your cell phone may be working just fine, but it's not in the plan. The cell phone company needs to have that phone any longer.
Yes, right. I don't think obsolete is necessarily meaning like it was a bad thing. It's just that we have a new and better thing. We have the blood of Christ, which is far better than the blood of bulls and goats. So the blood of bulls and goats, that's obsolete. We have the blood of the Lamb who was slain.
Any other questions there on 26? Okay, question 27. Such ceremonial regulations as those governing sacrifices of atonement, circumcision, dietary regulations, and resting on the Sabbath were abolished with the coming of the new covenant. Here we go, Colossians 2, 16 through 17. What great danger is involved when anyone insists that some of these regulations are still binding? So, yeah, let's first turn to Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17. And then we also need to look at Romans 4, 14 through 15, and Galatians 5, 2 and 4. But Colossians first.
Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in reflection to the spirit of grace, for with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, either a shadow of the things to come that the substance belongs to Christ.
Okay, so that word there, shadow, they are a shadow of things to come. We've kind of been talking about that when we were discussing this idea of a type that we would see in the Old Testament, and that's pointing forward to something in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, or that Christ would fulfill. That's another way to think of these things, as a shadow of things to come. So, you know, circumcision being a type for holy baptism. It shadows, it foreshadows the thing which is to come in the future, which is better than the original. Because through holy baptism, we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection and reborn as sons of God. And this is good news.
Trinity season, we have the word substance here again. I asked you about this a few weeks ago. And substance, in this case, refers to body or soma.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the meaning of that? I mean, substance occurs a couple of times in the Athanasian Creed. The three persons are of one substance.
So the question is, what does this word substance mean here?
Yeah, what does it mean here?
In verse 17.
So it's obvious. Distinguished from the shadow.
Soma, yeah. So body. So the thing before was a shadow. The thing we have now, the body of Christ, the substance, the more important substance, the better substance. So in Colossians 2, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you on in questions of food and drink or any of the festivals or the Sabbath. They've all been fulfilled in Christ. Let's turn to Romans 4 and see what St. Paul has to say there. Romans 4, 14 through 15. Would someone read that?
For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Okay, so what is he saying here about the law and the old covenant? Well, that can be true.
Chapter verse 13 provides some background to this. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would bear the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are being the heirs, faith is null. The promise is void. The law brings wrath. There is no law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression.
So if you're going to rely on the law to make you righteous, how are you going to do? Not very good at all. Right? If you are relying on the law to make you an heir of the promises of God, can you uphold the law perfectly?
No.
So those who are adherents to the law and say that, well, yes, it is the law that can save me, they are doomed because they cannot follow the law no matter how hard they try. So the law cannot save. Christ can. Question.
And then it says faith has no value. So would that be because you're putting faith in yourself to follow the law and not in Christ?
Right, in your own works, in following the law, that's where your hope would be. And maybe if you're a self-righteous Pharisee and you follow all of these other laws, you might think yourself pretty good. But time and time again, our Lord shows the Pharisees that they're hypocrites and they don't actually follow God's law. They're just self-righteous. And this is the condition of all of us because of original sin. We like to think of ourselves a lot better than what we really are. Which is why the law comes to us and shows us our sin and then our need for a Savior. Okay, how about Galatians 5, 2 and 4?
Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. 4?
Yes, 4.
You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace.
So here in Galatians, the Judaizers had come to the Christian church and said, well, okay, yes, Jesus died for your sins, but now that that's true, now you have to start obeying the law. And so they were telling the Christians that you had to get circumcised in order to be a Christian. Now the problem with that is whenever you have this word and, A-N-D, this is where you get into deep water really quick. Because whenever it's Jesus
and something else, who's really saving you? Is it totally and wholly Jesus? No, it's whatever else you tack onto it. So in this case, it's Jesus, okay, sure, and circumcision. When you add to what Christ has done, you undo the whole thing. All of a sudden, the works of the law, that's what's saving you, and not Christ alone. Question?
Okay, I have a friend who is argumentative about the fact that we say baptism saves you.
Okay.
How do I explain to her that?
You,
but she's saying it's just Jesus, it's not baptism.
Baptism is the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts.
That's what I try to tell her, it's through baptism. But
you'd have to take a look at what baptism does and what it applies. So, I mean, you could take a look at Romans chapter 6, the first couple of verses there, where it says, you know, through baptism, you've been baptized into Christ's death, and through his death, then his resurrection as well. I mean, as far as just the statement, baptism now saves you, that's 1 Peter 3:21. I mean, you can just quote, baptism now saves you, and that's just straight out of the Bible. Yeah, I mean, baptism joins you to Christ, and it's his work. It's the Lord who is baptizing you. It's God's word applied to you. So, yeah, your argumentative friend probably just doesn't understand what baptism is according to God's word. And he would probably look at it as some sort of work that we have to do, which that's not what it is at all. Leonard?
The one time I encountered this was they brought up the thief on the cross. Christ said,
they like to do that a lot, yeah.
She's done that.
Yeah.
So my answer to that is, what is holy baptism? It is a word from God to you combined with water that says you are saved. Now, what did the thief on the cross have? He had Jesus right next to him with a word from God that said, you are saved. I mean, he had Christ there in the flesh with him, telling him that he was saved. It's God's word. It's God's word. It is faith in the word of God that God counts as righteousness.
So when Christ said, you're saved, he's saying the same thing he said to other people during the time of his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
This was sort of his final ministry in his pre-resurrection body.
Right, right.
So,
today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
And that's salvation for the thief on the cross.
Well, it troubled me a little bit, the thought that your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Jesus saying that. He said that on several occasions.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's my faith.
Well,
yeah.
Again, it's the faith he's working in the believer through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. But yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Dee, you had a question?
I think the whole thing is kind of, I had three boys. I can tell you, I got them circumcised tell them that they're going to have to live by the law. And if you, when God said that, maybe you had a reason, because I know of an elderly man who didn't get circumcised, and it grew shut. He had to get part of it cut off. I don't know if maybe there was a reason not to lose everything the way God had originally told us. And I don't want to think that my boys are going to have to live by the law.
As long as they didn't have faith that circumcision was one thing that saved them.
Right.
You know, they did. We do it now for health reasons.
Yeah. It's also a cultural thing, too. It's not necessarily religion-based.
Yeah, because now I've got children who are having children, and it's kind of like, well, that's what you did is old-fashioned. So... And I didn't tell them what I just told you, but I just, you know, to each his own.
There is no law for the Christian which says you have to or you cannot. You have a lot of freedom there to make that choice.
That's the one that I have said this to. I just didn't like that first part.
Yeah.
The part we were discussing, but I didn't make it down. I do have that circle. And I've sent that to my sons.
So the second part of our question there: what great danger is involved when anyone insists that some of these regulations are still binding, meaning that Christians still have to obey them?
They're risking their salvation.
How?
By not putting their faith in Jesus and saving grace. His crucifixion, his death, and resurrection. And putting
it
all in the
fall
of
the law.
Mm-hmm. Right.
If they're honest with themselves, they'll never be free of guilt because they can't keep on sinning.
Right. The moment your salvation rests on your obedience to the law, you're toast. You can't do it. And it takes away from what Christ has done for you. And so it's not Christ alone. It's Christ and something else. And now this is very common in American Christianity, this idea that it's faith and something else. And it even creeps into some of our Lutheran churches. My previous church had a Bible study which basically taught, well, it's 99% God, but it's 1% you. I mean, you have to do your part, or else God can't do his. And the moment you put that responsibility on your own shoulders, that you have to do your part, you've undone everything that Christ has done for you. I had to leave the church eventually, but there was no straightening out, you know. Okay, any final questions on question 27? Okay, question 28. Look back to the references below. What do these verses affirm that dramatically contradict the basis of every man-made religion? So let's look at Hebrews 8:8, 8:10, and 8:12. Would someone read for us 8:8?
For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
And then 8:10.
This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
And 12.
For I will be merciful towards their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more.
All right, so in each of these verses, who is doing the speaking and who is doing the doing?
God is doing both.
So when he says, I will establish a new covenant, it's God doing it. When he talks about the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. Mm-hmm. Who's doing it? Mm-hmm. God is. Mm-hmm. And I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Who's doing it?
God
is doing it. Now, how is this different than every other religion in the world?
You've got to do something.
Right. Can we try to list some world religions or cults? Can we just talk about them?
Islam.
Now, what do you have to do to be saved in Islam?
Submit,
right. Does Allah just save you because he is good? Did Allah send Jesus to die for your sins and do all the work for you? No. Not at all. So there is something you have to do. You have to obey the law. And even in Islam, you really have no assurance of your salvation. At the end, they teach that Allah will judge, and it could go either way, you know? You really don't know.
But if Allah really existed, he actually died. He never lived like Jesus did.
Oh, true. Right. And so he is a false god. One of their own imagination.
Mm-hmm. Mormons?
Mormons? So how are the Mormons saved?
By working themselves up the ladder.
Right. Again, with works. You have to do enough. You have to have the little card that says you get to have access to the temple. And if you have that, there's a good chance you could be saved.
You can become God. Isn't that what they believe? You can
right. You have, but in order to become God, you have to be good and you have to not sin and you have to do it all yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So again, you're just relying on your own works. Yes?
Let's go back to that church that I was talking about before, and the one that only thinks that they need to worship on Saturday and that worshiping on Sunday is a sin. So basically, they profess that they are saved by Jesus and not works either. And that's basically their profession, but it seems like it's a mix.
They are a little confused. They've added on to it. In the same breath, they'll say Christ has done it all, and it's by grace through faith. But now there's a bunch of rules that you have to follow, and if you don't, you're going to hell, and you have to worship on a Sunday, and you have to do this or that. And so they're just a little confused.
How can I help them?
Good question. There's been about 500 years of that question. How can we help these people? Right. Right. I mean, how can you read St. Paul who says, let no one make any judgment on you with regard to Sabbath days? And then you're like, well, no, it has to be Saturday or you're going to hell. Okay, that makes no sense to me. They need to read their Bibles. That's what they can do.
I add in to some of our friends that have that Saturday worship belief also have a really weird, against the ecumenical creed's view on the Holy Spirit, where they kind of deny that he's a person, but instead say he's a power. And that's a huge issue as well. I just wanted to say that part. That's probably a bigger concern than the worshiping on Saturday.
And that probably is why there's no infant baptism, that among other things, because the Holy Spirit does not do that.
Right. Sorry, and that's tangential, but it's a really big problem.
Right. Okay, so in summary here, question 28. There's really only two religions in the world. There's the religion of the gospel, where Jesus Christ dies and saves you and rises from the dead. And then there's the religion of the law, which encapsulates every other man-made religion, where there's something that you have to do, you have to do your part in order to be saved.
Some people say that Christianity isn't a religion.
What would they call it instead? Like some sort of a cult? Or
belief.
Okay.
It's a, what do you call it, a relationship.
Okay, right.
That,
yeah, that is the world's way of, I don't know, diminishing, putting down Christianity, reducing it to something that's just in your head,
a
feeling, versus something that actually happened. God coming to earth in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, actually living, actually dying, actually rising from the dead. They would, with that sort of sentiment, reduce that to, well, it's kind of make-believe. It's about feeling good about yourself. It's about happy thoughts and feelings. And in that way, they attack Christianity and the church.
I was told one time when I said that I'm a Missouri Synod Lutheran, the lady said, "Oh, you're one of those chosen frozen."
And what did she mean by that?
No feeling.
Oh, okay, sure.
Feeling, but we're chosen because we're cold and
dead inside. Okay, the opposite is true.
We don't have that feeling. We believe because we believe, not because we feel something.
Mm-hmm. Sure, right. And then a lot of American Christianity is designed and organized to whip up, to stir up those emotions, to make you enter some sort of a frenzy in which you make the decision to choose God. And now that doesn't mean that in the Lutheran Church we are chosen and frozen, that we are emotionless people. But there's a lot that goes into just different, there's different cultural things that play into this. I mean, I think something that we have forgotten about, like when you ask the question, why aren't Lutherans bubbly, happy people bouncing around, telling everybody about Jesus all the time without end, like you would see some more enthusiastic Christians that, you know, just go door to door and knocking. It's like, well, 80 years ago, we were all speaking German, and there were two world wars, and they were burning down Lutheran churches and persecuting German Lutherans. And so, you know, you didn't want it to get out, really, that you're a German Lutheran going to the German church when all of America is turned against Germans.
And so that's why we put flags up in the chancel, up by the altar, to show, well, no, we're Americans. And so I think even some of that has just been passed down generationally, and we just don't even think about it as having an effect to this day. That we would be, you know, a little more timid, a little more reserved, a little more pulled back, because there was genuine threats to Lutheran lives, Lutheran churches, I mean, everything. But there is a whole lot that plays into that whole chosen, frozen equation.
It's from an evangelical free church.
Okay.
Touchy-feely. I was evangelical. And I have mixed feelings because, to be honest, I think everybody's welcome. But I think it's good the way you guys, I shouldn't say you guys, I mean, I'm taking communion with you, but I appreciated the way it was said in the bulletin, you know, the Sunday, you're welcome, and we look forward to having you. And you want to ensure that this is going to not cause any damage for them, because evangelical churches welcome everybody, and it isn't made clear that what you're supposed to do.
They don't believe this.
But I felt as though somebody once said to me when I was here, they said, the heathens, we call them the heathens, because I said I was ELC. I'm Lutheran, but I am ELCA. He says, oh, I have family. We call them the heathens. And I said, and who are you to turn me away? But no, I don't want, I'm just saying that I am a person that I believe in giving Valentines to everybody in the classroom. You know, I do. And but I appreciate it, and when I was asked if I wanted to take communion, my first visit here, I declined it because it was put in such a respectful and caring way that we want to include you, but we want to make sure that we don't cause anything that would.
Mm-hmm.
It was in a way that was like not tonight.
Right, and there's something that separates the liturgical Lutheran worship from a lot of the other styles of worship that you'll see in the United States. We actually believe God is there. God is present with us. And that means something. It's not like we're imagining he's there or we're pretending like we're feeling he's there. No, he actually says he's there and he is there. And so that has an effect on how we worship, the words that we use, how we conduct ourselves. It all plays into it. We're not like some of our more Pentecostal friends, speaking in tongues, rolling around on the ground, being excited and filled with the Spirit, and it's all disorderly and chaotic and just not Christian. I mean, we have clear words of Scripture that says, let everything be done decently and in order. And ecstatically rolling around on the ground, babbling nonsense, is pretty far removed from doing things decently and in order.
Well, I have a friend that is Pentecostal, and she always volunteers to pray for a certain someone that might be with us or whatever. But she always goes into tongues. And it's like, I couldn't take it anymore. I finally went, the last time that I was with her that she did that, I just had to move away from the group because you knew nothing about what she was saying. How could we pray with her not knowing what the words actually were?
Right. And more than likely, she was just making something up. It's really unfortunate in those Pentecostal circles is that they teach you that you really, I mean, you're not that great of a Christian until you have this gift of tongues that's given to you.
You're not saved. I know a pastor said he was told he's not saved because he doesn't speak in tongues.
Right, because the Holy Spirit hasn't come to you under that belief system.
Also, I have been told there are, like even Missouri Synod Lutherans that do speak in tongues, but they do it in private.
There was a charismatic movement that swept through the LCMS some decades ago. So it exists, and it's really too bad because you put so much pressure on people where the Holy Spirit hasn't come to you unless you're speaking in these tongues. So you sit there and you wonder, well, I don't know these tongues. I can't just start speaking in another language. Am I saved? And then you get tempted into despair. And then the devil uses that in order to destroy faith. Right, right. And the big thing when we're talking about tongues, when the Holy Scriptures are talking about tongues,
they were languages.
They're actual languages that people are speaking, not some sort of unknown, angelic, heavenly language, not just some babble that you're coming up with yourself. It's an actual language that the foreigners would hear and say, oh, wait a minute, these Galileans are speaking my Persian language. How can this be? It's through the gift of the Holy Spirit that everyone is hearing the gospel in his own language, in his own tongue.
But that's what they think, that they're speaking what the Holy Spirit has put in them.
What
right.
I was told is that it was a language that their spirit was speaking to God. And God understood it.
There is this whole system that they built up. It's not found in Scripture. And St. Paul addresses this. I mean, the church in Corinth brought in this pagan practice of speaking in ecstatic tongues. And then they were using it to I'm holier than all of you because I can speak in these tongues. I am an oracle of God. I'm a prophet of God. I have this power and you guys don't, so you should listen to me. And Paul just has to bring down the hammer on that and no.
I don't know where it is, but in the Bible it does say, for God or Jesus says, there's no purpose in praying that way. Go into your closet and do it privately.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, and then there's no point in speaking in a tongue that no one knows unless there's an interpreter.
Yeah.
And even then, all things should be done decently and in order. Yes.
When I was a kid, we had some neighbors who were Lutheran. And so the girl invited me to go to church for one evening. And my mother said, well, you can go. But she said, you're going to find they're going to wave their hands in the air and they're going to holler amen anytime they want to. But she said, you keep your mouth shut. And don't raise your hands.
What does 1 Corinthians 14:2 then mean?
First,
anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Was that him? I guess I always thought that there were two kinds of tongues. The language tongues and then this one.
Hmm. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2.
And 3.
And 3.
I mean, I would say if you're speaking a language that only you know and there's no interpreter, only God can understand you, and tongue being, you know, an actual language, whereas if you're speaking a language that the people know and understand, that's going to be building them up, that's bringing the good news to all nations.
Yeah, he's setting up a contrast. So on the one hand, if you're speaking in a tongue, you're only talking to God, no one understands, and the things that you say are mysteries. And then verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies, or is really preaching, speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He's comparing what's going on, this speaking in tongues, saying what you're doing isn't actually for the good of the church. If it's anything, it's only for the good of yourself, compared to preaching, which is for the good of all. And so he's contrasting what's happening with what should be happening. I don't know if that makes sense or how.
My note at the bottom says, with his spirit, it says, is not spoken from his mind.
Yeah, read verse 4 too, though. Yeah. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. The one who prophesies builds up the church. And so Paul's making this argument saying, okay, you say you're speaking from God because of this? Fine. Is that doing any good for the church? And he says, what is the thing that does good for the church? And that is prophesying or preaching in the truth of God's word. I don't know if I'm making sense.
No, the end of that chapter 2, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Unless somebody interprets. So the church can read all the
truth. That kind of help? No?
That's what I read too. I just don't know all of it. Yeah, that's what kind of comforted me that. Okay, so I can't do that.
The argument starts all the way back. That's
okay. We all know.
Ashley, you had a question? It's not from the Lord. So.
So, in the sense of the oracles, it's either being in possession or
lying. Yeah, if you read that, verse 13 and maybe the verse in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, it says, the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and impart in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. What does that say to you?
The Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles can speak in other languages that they would not have known otherwise, because they were from Galilee. So that's what that means.
This is all at that time of Pentecost, isn't it?
Right.
All. I thought this was independent of that. I'm just kidding.
Okay, we are over time. So let's go ahead and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation,